Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
As I was getting ready to study this chapter, I was thinking about surprises and what a surprise life can often be. And I titled this chapter, The Surprising Love of Jesus. And the reason I said that is because God surprises us often because His wisdom and His knowledge is so vast and so often incomprehensible to us, and we cannot always imagine what it is that God does and God is going to do. But God does surprise us, doesn't He, ladies? And it's in those surprises that we often see the character of God revealed to us. And so this is the surprising love of Jesus. And that's what I thought of when I read this chapter. But you know what? For some of us, this chapter is so familiar. And the story is so familiar. We've heard it read and preached on Easter Sundays so many times that it doesn't surprise us anymore. We know the end of the story, and it is truly an amazing story. And I hope that as we go over it today, John chapter 11, that you will see it with new eyes, as if you're seeing it for the first time. And as I read through this chapter, one verse jumped out at me right away, and it was John, verses 35, actually, and 36. We're told that Jesus was weeping over Lazarus in the tomb. And this is the thing that jumped out at me. It says, the Jews said, behold how he loved him. Now, that doesn't surprise us that God loved Lazarus, that Jesus loved Lazarus, but it was what the Jews said, that how he loved him. And they were close, but they were wrong. They were wrong in that they said loved in the past tense. And the truth is that Jesus' love for those of us who have put our faith in him is always, always in the present tense. Jesus' love is never in the past tense, and anyone he loves forever. His love is the richest, most powerful, most beautiful, transforming thing in all the universe. And as I was thinking about it, I wore this necklace and this bracelet on purpose today. Both of them were gifts. Now, don't get jealous. They're not real. Not that you would ever imagine anything would be real that's this size. But as I was driving yesterday, I was wearing the same piece of jewelry, and the light was coming through the window of my car, and I had my hands on the steering wheel, and I looked, and I could see that as the light hit these stones, how the light completely separated and refracted on the facets of these stones. And it was shining on the ceiling of my car in these beautiful circles of light. And as I sat at a light, I noticed that within each of those circles was a rainbow. And as I thought about this chapter and the love of Jesus, and I would just love to sit in all of your groups and hear the things that the Lord spoke to you. We all are going to see this from a different angle today. But we're all going to see a facet of the transforming, all-powerful, magnificent love of God that is so rich, it's beyond our comprehension. And the first thing I wanted to point out to you in this chapter, and we're not going to be going through this verse by verse, but just pick out a few things that struck me. The first thing was the wisdom of Christ's love, the wisdom of his love. Now, when Lazarus was about to die, the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus, who was in the north, about 150 miles away. And they said in verse 3, the one you love is sick. Now, again, we read those verses and they can seem familiar, but I want you to put these two things together, love and sickness. And what we need to realize, ladies, as believers, we need to realize that his loving plan for us, and I first typed may include the experience of suffering, and I crossed that out may, and I put down will, because we're told that Every one of us is going to encounter trials and tribulations and sorrows and sufferings in this life. So every one of us is going to experience suffering. And a lot of people find this very difficult. A lot of Christians find this difficult. There is no room in their theology for God's love and His allowing sickness in our lives. But let me tell you that it's right here in Scripture, in black and white. The argument is not with different theological schools of thought. The argument would be with Scripture, because we have it right here, don't we? Verse 3, the one you love is sick. People that Jesus dearly love get sick. Now, what is the explanation for this? We're told in the very next verse, we are told the reason Lazarus is sick is it is for God's glory and that God's Son may be revealed and glorified through it. I have a very dear friend who passed away 2 days after Christmas. I've never known anyone who had such a passion for evangelism, who wasn't a, quote, in the ministry in a professional sense. She loved Jesus with all her heart. And this woman battled cancer for many years. And it was a very sad day when Jeannie died for all of us, because we miss her terribly. She was one of the girls that I've been in Bible study with for almost the last 12 to 15 years. And I know her so well. And now she's with the Lord. But Jeannie was sick. And the last months of her life were excruciatingly painful for her. But in those months, I saw the glory of the Lord upon Jeannie's life like I'd hardly ever seen it in a person before. God's glory was revealed to her. And the answer that Jesus gave when they said, the one you love is sick, and he said, this sickness is not unto death, but that it is for the glory of God and that God's Son may be glorified through it, that answer is so similar to the one that we read in John chapter 9. Do you remember Jesus and his disciples? They came upon a blind man. And the disciples asked Jesus, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And I found that to be kind of surprising. As I stepped into this blind man's shoes a little bit, and though he couldn't see them, he could hear them discussing this nearby. Perhaps they could hear, he could hear them saying, now who sinned, this man, as if he was an invisible person. And often people that are disabled will tell you that they often feel like they're invisible. People don't want to look at them. They pass them by. It's they would rather not deal with it. But they're standing next to this man, and they're having this discussion. And you're thinking, maybe this blind man thought to himself, you know what, I may be blind, but I'm not deaf here. I hear what you're saying. You're debating this question of my blindness. And what did Jesus say? He said, neither one, he said. And he was saying the same thing here. He was saying to them, the sickness is not unto death, but that God's glory would be revealed to us through it. And he would say to us, ladies, that when we look at sickness and we look at suffering in our lives and in the lives of others, we have to be very careful that we don't give pat answers and that we don't lump people into one category. Answers are not that simple. If you belong to Christ, suffering will come into your life, and it isn't that good people have good and easy lives and bad people have suffering and painful lives. In our suffering, when we encounter trials, we can know as children of God that His plans for us are always good, and that He is going to do amazing things in our lives and through our lives if we will let Him. I love that scripture that James McDonald taught so lengthily on last year. And it was this, that Job says, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I will come forth as gold. God's purposes are gold in your life. Now, I know when Christians say, God always has a purpose for everything, especially in our sufferings, that they're accused of providing a pat answer. They're accused of giving a simple answer. But ladies, to believe that only bad people suffer is an even more pat answer. And to believe that God is unfair when good people suffer is also a pat answer. The answer of the Bible is so much more complex. It's so hugely filled with subtlety and nuance. And there's not just one reason why God allows things like this in people's lives. There's not just one or two purposes. There are hundreds of purposes. God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, his mind is so vast that as he looks at all humanity, he can see in an instant all the actions and reactions and repercussions, and it's like the most intricate diamond that you're holding up to the light, and you turn each facet and it flashes in your eye, and you may see it from your angle, but God sees it from every angle. And he is creating this amazing tapestry and weaving that only God himself can do, and only God himself can completely understand. All these purposes are interwoven with other purposes in all of time and all of history that encompass all of humanity. Aren't you glad God is infinite? But we ask ourselves on a personal level, I have asked myself on a personal level, how can my tragedy show forth the glory of God? I often don't see it. I don't see it. And you may be feeling the same way too. You ask yourself, how is it that this trial or this tragedy or this sickness is going to show forth the glory and power of God? And you say, I don't see it. And part of the problem is this book right here. When we read the story of Lazarus, in a few verses, we have the answer. When we read the story of Joseph, in a few short chapters in the Old Testament, the suffering that he went through, we understand he was going to be made second in all of Egypt. He would help save his entire nation, the entire race of Jewish people. When you read the book of Esther, you know that she saves her race of people. You see the end of the story. When the disciples are caught in the midst of the storm in the Sea of Galilee, you know in a few short verses that Jesus is going to show up and calm the storm and take them safely to the other side. We have the story, we have the answer in this book. So it's easy to see why Jesus let Lazarus sicken and die. And we can look at it from an outside perspective and say that without really understanding the characters in the story. The real problem is, what about you and me? What about our sickness and our pain and our tragedy? We don't have the end of the book. And the temptation for all of us is to pit our wisdom against the wisdom of God and say the things that are happening to us are pointless. And if we don't say them out loud, we might feel them at different times. And I often would say to myself, when feelings of self-pity or this is just a mess come to me, I think to myself, wait a minute, where's that thought coming from? Who's planting that in my mind? C.S. Lewis, in his story, when his wife Joy died of cancer, and I don't know if you saw the BBC version of that story. I can't remember. It might have been called Joy by Surprise. I can't remember the title of the film, but it was on PBS. And when he was at his church for the service of his wife's funeral, and he was leaving, someone came up to him and did one of those typical Christian put your arm on the person's shoulder and say something that can sound so trite to a person who's in a grieving place. They said, well, it's at a time like this, you must hold on to your faith. And he looked at them and he said, no, he said, this is just a mess. And there are times when we feel that way. And it's a very human feeling to feel that way. And you look at it and you say, this is just a mess, and I don't see the good in this right now. But I can tell you, ladies, that if you read your Bible and if you read the testimonies of saints in previous centuries, and if you hear people speak like Johnny Erickson Tata, you understand that suffering in the life of a Christian is not pointless at all, but it can be glorious, and it can be a means whereby God shows forth the glory of his son. And the big lesson that we first learn when we go through tragedy, at least one of the lessons that I learned when the Lord took my son Christopher home to heaven, was that life is so fragile and what limited creatures we really are. When something happens in your life that is huge, and for us it was the death of our son, for you it may be the loss of a job, or it might be an incurable sickness or something else. But the first thing when something like that happens in your life, that the first thing that you feel is you feel out of control. You feel that you haven't got a say in this. There's nothing you can do about this. And that's how we felt. There was nothing we could do. There was no one we could call. There was no lawyer, doctor, minister, policeman, nobody who could fix this for us. There was no way to go, nowhere to go. And we felt in our humanness a helplessness that we hadn't known otherwise. But I can tell you that when, by the grace of God, you come through that initial shock and your vision begins to clear, you see great truths and you see some of the purposes of God. You don't see them all. And it's not until you lose control of your life that you realize that you never had it to begin with. You aren't in control. You don't know what a day will bring. You realize that your life, your happy life, or when you thought you had a happy life, was based on choices that you had made, decisions, things that you had done to deserve this life that you were living. But then you realize that it wasn't based on those things. It was based on outward factors, many of which you had no control over whatsoever. And you know what it does for you? It wakes you up from a silly dream. It wakes you up from a delusion of thinking that life here on earth can be everything you hope for. It can't. When you're young and you're still growing, when I was a teenager and when I was a young adult, I would read passages like this and I would file them in a category in my brain for further discovery, because I felt life was happy and life was good, and I had a good long stretch. I had a really stable upbringing. I had a wonderful childhood. I married Greg. We had our children. We had an amazing ministry and a beautiful church. I had my walk with the Lord and all of these happy things. And I felt that that's the way life was going to be, and that's the way life should be, but God had other plans. It is painful to go through it. Have you ever started a workout program and someone tells you, you know what, here's this great workout program I'm going to put you through, and at the end of this workout program, you're going to have more energy, you're going to feel better, you're going to think clearer, you're going to look better, and you're so fired up about this new workout program, right? And you start, and the first day comes, and the second day comes, and you're working out, and the third day hits. And trust me, it's always the third day after you start a workout program. And you can't even walk. You can't make your way down the stairs. Your quads hurt. Your biceps hurt. You are in agony. You can't, laying still in bed hurts. And all you want to do is sleep. And you're thinking to yourself, well, this is some great workout program you put me on. I thought I was supposed to have more energy and feel better. And all I want to do is sleep 24 hours a day. And that's the way it can feel when God puts us on a workout program like this. And he's doing a work in our lives through suffering. But if you hang in there and you stay with it, the results will be amazing. And we won't know the end of those results till we get to heaven, but they will be amazing. When something sudden, some trial, some calamity, like what happens to Mary and Martha in this story, and to Lazarus too, for that matter, when something like this happens, there's two ways that you can go. You can either grow more tender, more humble, more like Jesus, more compassionate, or you can go the other way and you can become hard and bitter and angry, and you have a choice as to what to do with that. Last week, we studied, and Trish did an amazing job painting us this picture of the Good Shepherd. And we love the story of the Good Shepherd, don't we? Psalm 23, he leads us beside the still waters, makes us to lie down in green pastures. And we love this image of Jesus being our shepherd. But we really don't fully like, if you understand fully, the implications of what it means to be a sheep. Because a sheep is completely 100% dependent upon that shepherd. That shepherd is not just a guide to get them through the tough spots in life. That shepherd is everything. He brings them food. He brings them healing. He brings them protection. He is everything to them. He lives with them. He guides them. He decides for them. He knows better than them. And we like the idea of a shepherd, but most of us don't live like a sheep. Dependent on the Lord, accepting at the hands of our good shepherd the things he brings our way. And we would rather have a counselor. We'd rather have an advisor. We'd rather have a helper in God. We don't really want a sovereign Lord and master in our lives. So today, when we are looking around this room and we're looking in our own lives and we see burdens, little burdens, big burdens, every one of us realize, if we love Jesus, that those are there placed by God himself. And those troubles, those burdens, or as the old writers used to call it, those crosses, are actual opportunities. Small crosses are small opportunities. Frustrations, disappointments, irritations, bitterness, jealousy, small opportunities, and the big ones are big opportunities in our lives. And the greater the suffering and the longer the suffering, the more extreme the alternatives are, the choices that we make. Ladies, if you will meet your trouble, whatever it is today, and it may be an incorrigible three-year-old, or it may be a prodigal child that has brought you to tears more times than you can count. Whatever it is, if you'll meet that trouble, that cross, as instruction from a loving God, if you'll fight the fear and the self-pity and the bitterness and face the trouble, it could make you into a great and glorious Christian. And here's something else that I learned in this passage. As I face these big difficulties in my life, at times it feels as if God has rejected me or forgotten about me or taken his eyes off of me. And you may feel that way too. You may look at your life and you say, God has rejected me for some reason. Let me tell you, Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved him. He loved Mary and Martha, and he loves you too. And as believers, we need to remember that. Though trials feel as if God is punishing us, if he disciplines us, he disciplines us in his love for a purpose. So how do we handle it? What do we do in situations like that? How do we handle the trials God brings in our lives? And if you look at the passage, you'll see that Mary and Martha handle this in two ways. And this is the way the Lord wanted them to handle it. They pray and they wait. They pray and they wait. First thing they do is they pray. They send word to Jesus. The one you love is sick. And that's a great expression, isn't it? The one you love is sick. Their first resort is prayer. Now, most of us don't go to prayer as our first resort. And that is why when the big, big things happen in our lives and there is nothing we can do about something like that, we feel so helpless. And that's because we have developed a little habit. And it's a bad habit. And that is we don't pray about everything. We think we can handle it. We try to fix it ourselves. We try this strategy, this technique, that technique. We categorize it and compartmentalize it, and we try to deal with it on our own, but we don't pray about it. Let me ask you, if you were God, waiting to be asked. As Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. And your children did everything until you were the absolute last resort before they came to you in prayer. How would that make you feel? I know how it would make me feel as a parent if my children didn't come to me first, if they had a problem and I could help them with it. They needed to go to him first, and they did go to him first. And look at the basis of their prayer. And this is really, really important in prayer. Many times we go to prayer and we think we have to work ourselves up into some sort of state of deserving an audience with God. We feel we need to do something if we haven't been walking as closely with the Lord or serving the Lord as passionately or doing the things that we want to do as diligently. We don't feel we deserve to go to God boldly before his throne of grace. That is a fatal flaw in our prayers. And when you approach God on the basis of your own merit, it's no wonder you have no confidence that he's going to hear your prayers. You approach God, and this is so important, when we come before the throne of grace, we approach him on the basis of not our love for him, but on the basis of his love for us. Look at that. The one you love is sick. Not the one who loves you, but the one you love. Have you ever known people who make you feel like you are the most special person in all the world? There's certain people that have this gift, and they're people that usually have a jillion friends. I have a friend who's a pastor's wife, and she has this way about her. Everyone feels that they're her personal best friend. Everyone does. And I've watched her with other people and seen the way they come to her and the way they trust her and look to her and enjoy their friendship and companionship with her. And I know they're thinking what I'm thinking. They're thinking, she's my best friend. And I'm not going to tell you who she is because then you're going to want her for your best friend too. I have to tell you, she's my best friend. Now, I know in my head that's not true. She can't be everybody's best friend all the time. But I feel that way. And you know who else had that special gift? Only he can be everyone's best friend. It was Jesus. They said, the one you love is sick. Now, I remember when I did the introduction to the Gospel of John, I did a little piece on John the Beloved who calls himself in his Gospel. He doesn't name himself by his name. He says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He felt he was Jesus' best friend. And then I found later on in the Gospel, not in the Gospel, but in the Epistle of Galatians, that Paul, and he's talking about the death and the atonement of Christ and this big, deep theological discussion. And in the middle of it all of a sudden, he erupts into this personal word of praise. And he said, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul felt he was Jesus' best friend too. And then here is Lazarus, the one you love. There's something really wrong with a faith that doesn't feel they have that special love of Jesus for themselves, that feel that God loved the world, but God doesn't love me. We need to revisit that. Do you feel that way? Do you feel the Savior's love and on that basis come to him in prayer? So they pray confidently. And secondly, they wait. They wait. They wait on the Lord. And I know that's a cliche in the church. A lot of people say, well, wait on the Lord, you know, just pray and wait on the Lord. And, you know, that's just one of those things we throw out there, isn't it? But really, they had to wait on the Lord. Jesus does something that's so difficult for them to handle. And this is another thing about the surprising love of Jesus. And that is, often his love delays. In our mind, he's late. You can imagine when they sent the message to Jesus and they get a message back, and the message is, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. You can imagine how these sisters might have felt. It's like, oh, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness is not unto death. It's for the glory of God. And they wait, and they wait, and Lazarus gets sicker, and he gets sicker. And eventually Lazarus dies, and then not only is he dead a short period of time, but he's dead for 4 days. They waited and waited until there was nothing else to do. It was hopeless in their minds. And when we read that verse 5 and 6 says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It doesn't really give us the full impact of the original language. The actual original way in which this should be translated is so blunt that I think most translations couldn't quite bear to put it down as clearly as it was said. This is the way it should read in the original language. And Jesus was loving Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, then indeed he remained in the place where he was 2 days. It is one of the most startling passages in all Scripture. He loved, and therefore he delayed. Cause and effect. He loved and he delayed. Jesus sometimes delays to the point where the human mind can no longer see how he will ever fulfill his promises to us. In verse 17, when Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days, and we read in the light of that Jesus was just taking his time. But to Mary and Martha, it looked like Jesus was doing everything but keeping the promise that he made. The sickness was not unto death. Everything but what he'd promised to do. And I know in this room here, we think of the promises of Scripture, like delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And we think to ourselves, wait a second. The things that delight my heart are long gone. They are never going to come. They are vanished. They are erased. For me, the thought of watching my son raise his children, of watching him grow old and all the memories and the way I envisioned the rest of my life is vanished. It's as if God took a big eraser. And the way, you know, we project our plans into the future, we all do that and imagine how things will be, is as if I looked at a blackboard and God took a big eraser and he just erased the whole picture for me. And I couldn't imagine what it was that God was doing. Those things, those promises that I felt were mine. I wonder how in the world he's ever going to fulfill those. This doesn't feel like love to me sometimes. And I know the things that you're going through, they don't feel like love from God either. But listen, Mary and Martha, you and I, we must refuse to be angry and to accuse the Lord. When Martha comes to him, it may sound like she was accusing him, but she really wasn't. She was just pouring out her heart. If you'd only been here, if it had only been different, if we would pour out in our tears and our pain to him and then pray, Lord, show me your glory in this somewhere. Jesus' delay for Mary and Martha would result in a miracle so spectacular, so unbelievable, so undeniable, that no one could not see the glory of God unless they willfully closed their eyes to it. To wait is this: I am not going to judge God's love, Jesus' love, by my circumstances. I'm going to judge my circumstances by Jesus' love. You might want to write that down and remember that. I'm not going to judge Jesus' love by my circumstances. I'm going to judge my circumstances by Jesus' love. I am going to choose, and it comes back to that choice, I am going to choose to see this current dispensation in time that I am living in as an expression of his love that I cannot comprehend. I discipline myself to think that way. I discipline myself to see it that way. I will not allow the devil or anyone else or even my own fears and anxieties to tell me any differently. A little child has no concept of delay, do they? Those of you who have little ones, I have grandchildren now, they don't understand wait. When they're hungry, they're not just hungry. They are starving. Even though you're preparing food in front of them, they can't understand weight. We used to have a dog named Palm, and he had a digestive disorder. He couldn't digest his food, so we had to add some enzymes to his food and had to let the food sit for about 20 minutes before he could eat. And we would go to the microwave and set the timer on the microwave and mix this powder into his food and set the dish. And every morning, Palm knew the routine, and he would see the food dish sitting there, but he never got the concept of waiting. First, he would rumpf on the floor, and then within a few moments, he would start to whine. And then after whining, he would start to groan. And then after groaning, he would start to bark. He couldn't understand the concept of delay. And some of us Christians are like that. God is working. He is preparing. He is going to provide, but we need to wait. Children can't understand the concept of delayed gratification either. That you can have a little blessing now, or you can wait for a little while and get a big blessing later. And yet the distance between God's infinite wisdom and ours is so much more than that between ours and a child. If a child can't understand, no wonder we have trouble understanding. But what do? We choose to believe what the Word of God says. And Martha goes up to meet the Lord, and she says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But if you ask God, I know he will give you whatever you want." You know, she's talking here to Jesus in these big generalities. Her theology is right, but in her heart of hearts, she has given up hope. She is despairing. And there are times when our theology can be so right, but it needs to make the transfer from here to here. It needs to get down deep inside of our heart of hearts, where it's not just a head knowledge, but it's an experience of knowing the nearness and the love of God as we wait on him and not blame him. Jesus comes up to Martha, and he lays out a display in words of his love for her and his power, and he draws her attention away from that tomb, away from the circumstances, and gives her a vision of himself. It's as if he took her face in his hands, and he wants to take our face in his hands and say, "Look at me. I am telling you, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? We all say we believe it with our heads, but do we believe it in our hearts? Does it change the way we look at the circumstances? We believe there'll be a resurrection at the end of the age, but do we trust him for life right now? Do we trust him that he is not only the source of our eternal life, but the source of our life in this moment? When you're in this place facing situations like this, you don't need vague generalities. You don't need broad theology. You need a fresh vision of Jesus. You need an encounter with him. And in this day and age, when the subject of death and even trials and sufferings is so taboo, people don't like to deal with it. We take old people and we put them away in homes. And anyone who's sick, and we don't want to deal with it. It doesn't fit into our American concept of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it's all around us. And I know, because we all find each other, those of us that are in this place. It's all around us. And when you're in that place, you don't need the platitudes and the vague generalities. You need an encounter with the Lord himself. And we see that Jesus deals with this in the most human and divine way. And this is the third surprise I found in this, and that was the display of his love was demonstrated by his tears and his outrage. Some have this real stiff upper lip mentality about grief, don't they? And it's just not in their nature or in their thinking to display weeping and tears. And people ask, well, how did she do at the service? How was she doing? And, you know, if she didn't cry, then she did well. You know, when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. And it is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and we wonder why, you know. I think there are a lot of reasons why Jesus wept, and we don't need to talk about all of them. But the one that I think of is when I think of a child, when I think of my children, and when you have a child and you're a parent, the first thing you realize after giving birth to that child is there is this chain that is linked to your heart that attaches you to that child. And that chain will never, ever be broken. You'll never be a free spirit again. When they cry, you cry. When they hurt, you hurt. When they're rejected, you feel rejected. You're so attached to that child in your heart of hearts by love. And that's what I believe Jesus felt. He was so attached in his humanness, in his divinity, to our suffering. He has so knit his heart with our hearts that he has to feel our pain. And that should really surprise us about God, that he cares so deeply when we hurt. You would think that knowing he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, that he would just stride right up to the tomb and tell everybody, calm down, stand back, wipe your tears away. I got this thing all under control. Lazarus, come forth and everything's going to be just fine. But he doesn't do that. He stops and he weeps. We see tears, and it was the depth of his love and understanding. This isn't just a theological aside. This isn't just some minor point here, ladies. This is huge. He wept because this is not the way it's supposed to be. These were his children. Death for him was never meant to occur. It wasn't to be natural. It wasn't beautiful. It wasn't like the Lion King, the circle of life. He could look over the vast centuries and eons of time and see every family, every broken heart, all the death, all the sin, all the decay that came as a result of the fall. And Jesus wept. And even in the sure prospect of his raising Lazarus from the dead, could not assuage his grief. He sheds tears so human and outrage so divine. No other religion, by the way, believes this about their God. They don't have a God that weeps. The God of Islam, the God of the Buddhists and the Hindus, is a God so transcendent and detached from their creation, from humanity. But we have a God who became a man and understands. And when we grieve, it creates such pain in the heart of the King of the universe. Psalm 56 tells us he puts our tears in a bottle. And I have this beautiful artifact that we brought back from Israel the last time we were there. And the last time we were there, Christopher and Greg were in an antiquity store in Jerusalem. And this is a 2,000-year-old piece of Roman glass that has been hand-blown into a bottle. And this is called a tear bottle. And in those days, rather than deny grief and tears and weeping, they would catch their tears in a bottle and preserve them in honor and memory of the one they love. And we are told in the scripture that he puts our tears into a bottle. This God cares when we weep and weeps with us. He knows more of our pain than we do, and he is going to fix it. And the last thing I want to say to you, ladies, is he's going about to fix this for Lazarus, and he has gone to fix this for us, but it came at such an incredible price to him. The price that he was going to pay for this resurrection of Lazarus was his own life. It's as if when he strode up to that tomb before he said, Lazarus, come forth, he might have had a little voice whisper in his ear. And that voice might have been saying to him, if you interrupt this funeral, it will be your funeral. And he knew that. He knew the price that this resurrection would cost him, because this was the final big one. This was the last miracle that we read of in the gospel. John records this deliberately at the end of Jesus' signs and wonders, greatest of all miracles. And do you remember the first miracle that Jesus performed? It was at a wedding. And here we are, Jesus performing this last miracle in the Gospel of John at a funeral. Caiaphas said, "What are we going to do about this?" I'll tell you what we're going to do about this. "It is better that one man should die for the nation than the entire nation perish." And this man, Caiaphas, little did he know what he was saying. He spoke better than he understood. He thought it would be better for Jesus to die than for the Roman authorities to come and throw them out and control their nation and destroy it. But, you know, 40 years later, the nation of Israel, the nation of the Jews, was destroyed. The temple was burned, and it was gone anyway. But what Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection stands to this day. He wasn't there to stop the Romans. He was there to stop sin and death and the effects of sin and death in his world. Jesus bore the justice of God's wrath, and Jesus displayed the sweetness of his love. Do you see yourself in that? Do you know that he loves you? And that in the midst of whatever it is you're facing today, his love is ever present. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful story. And some of us find ourselves in the shoes of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And if we're not there now, we will be one day. Lord, help us to know that your love is ever present with us, and that your delays are not a display of your rejecting us, but rather a display of your love to us. That a greater miracle, that a more spectacular thing is coming. And Lord, help us to see our circumstances in the light of that. We thank you for your love to us, your grace to us, your mercy to us. You are always good. And for this, we have such hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.